Let's pray as we come to study God's Word this morning, and pray in particular that He will take things that seem to be far removed from our personal experience, things that seem kind of academic and maybe distant, and bring them to us with relevance and with power. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we are so grateful that we have in our possessions your written word, and that we have the privilege as we gather as your people for worship week by week to look into the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to look into your word in a consecutive fashion and have you speak to us week by week to bring us to passages that we normally would not look at ourselves, that we normally wouldn't preach on, to look at these things and to hear you speak to us. And Father, we pray that today the Lord Jesus Christ will be our teacher, and that you will take these things that perhaps are not immediately relevant to our personal experience, and we pray that you cause us to see their relevance for us. Lord, all of your word is profitable for us, for doctrine, for teaching, for training in righteousness. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make your word profitable to these ends by your blessing this morning, and open up the scriptures to us. Teach us the things that we need to learn. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What does a pastor look like? What is a pastor supposed to be and do? And people have all kinds of ideas about this, don't they? If you ask them, well, what is a minister supposed to be and do? A gospel minister or a pastor? What is he supposed to do as a minister of God? What is his job description? And as you know, not everybody's ideas about this are based on the Bible. And I hope that you would agree with me this morning that as we are here in the church, as we are seeking to please God and honor God, that in this matter, as well as in other things, that we should seek to base our experience and our understanding squarely upon the teaching of God's Word. We should not think about pastors and ministry in terms of culture or tradition or custom or our personal opinions or our personal preferences or pragmatism. Oftentimes people approach this subject in this way, but we should think in terms of what does the Bible teach about what the ministry is and what a minister is supposed to do. Well, in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, we have a sketch of what a pastor should look like. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 17. And as you know, if you've been coming here recently, we're studying our way through this book, the Acts of the Apostles. And right now in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. Last week we saw in the earlier part of this chapter that the Apostle Paul has spent some 3 years ministering in Ephesus. He had been there longer than anywhere else. So he leaves Ephesus in Asia, made his way up through Macedonia and then south to Achaia, down to Greece. And he was going to sail from there to Jerusalem, but he heard about a plot of the Jews against his life. So he turned around and came right back up through Achaia and Macedonia. And when he came back down into Asia, he did not go back to Ephesus, but he went to the town or the city of Miletus, located about 30 miles south of Ephesus, not 15, as I said last week, but more like 30 miles to the south of Ephesus. And the reason that Paul passed by Ephesus is he wanted to save time, hopefully so that he could be in Jerusalem in time for the day of Pentecost. And right now, Pentecost is a little more than a month away. But of course, we need to remember that Paul's final destination was not Jerusalem. That's where he's going now. But beyond that, he wants to travel west to Rome. And he even has his sights on Spain beyond that. So the ship that Paul arrived on was docked in Miletus for several days to load and unload cargo. And Paul, not being a man to waste time, seizes the opportunity to meet with the elders in the church at Ephesus. He had been hearing that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem, We saw last week that he'd asked the believers in Rome to pray for him, that he might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. So he knows that trouble is in store for him. So he thinks about the trouble that he expects to encounter in Jerusalem. He thinks about the fact that he really would like to expand westward toward Rome in his missionary campaigns, and even beyond that to go to Spain. And he thinks about this and he realizes, I'm probably never going to be back in Ephesus again. I'm not coming back to this place. At this point, Paul is not a young man. He doesn't know it, but he's going to be dead in about 10 years. He's convinced he's never going to see these elders in Ephesus again. And you remember that he left the city. It wasn't under the best of circumstances. He left on the heels of a riot. He didn't have an opportunity to properly say goodbye to these men. And he's got some things that he wants to say to them. And he knows, this is my last opportunity. So he determines to summon the elders of the church in Ephesus to come down and meet him in Miletus. He's going to have a one-day pastor's conference with these men. And he's going to seek to impress upon them their ministerial obligations and responsibilities as elders in the church, and then say farewell. So this is the only recorded message of Paul to a Christian audience in the book of Acts. It's the most personal and affectionate piece of writing that we have from the apostle. It is strikingly similar to his letters in both content and style. And as we're going to see, he just opens his heart up to these men as he speaks to them about his faithful ministry amongst them. He'd exercised a faithful ministry for some 3 years, and also as he calls them to the faithful discharge of their ministries in the days ahead. If you've ever read Paul's address here to these Ephesian elders, you know it's jam-packed full of things. You could spend a long time on this. There's so much that could be covered. It deserves much more than one sermon, but we're going to give it one sermon and move on. And just to show how much is there, perhaps you've heard of the book, The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. And if you are considering a ministry yourself, or you're in the ministry, or you know someone who might be considering ministry, this is a must-read book. Ask anyone who's ever read it, and that person would say, without a doubt, every minister should read this book. The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. It's basically an application of just one verse, verse 28, and it's over 200 pages long. And there's no fat in there. It's all cream. So what am I going to say in an hour about the whole address? Forget one verse. Also, just know that as we come to this section, I'm making an assumption here that the Apostle Paul makes, and that is that what is true for apostles, what was true for apostles, is still true today for pastors in the church. Now, we don't take everything about apostles and carry it over and apply it to pastors. Not everything applies, but there are many things about apostolic ministry that do apply to pastors today. That's Paul's whole assumption in this address. He says, look at my example, he says to these men. Now you follow my example. He's assuming that many things about the ministry of apostles is true for pastors, not only in his day, but continue to be true in our day. And also these things are true for all followers of Christ in some sense. So there's something here for everyone this morning. All right, let's consider, first of all, there's three things. We'll look at this section from verse 17 to verse 38. We'll divide it up under three headings. Paul's summons, Paul's address, Paul's departure. That's simple, right? His summons, his address, his departure. We'll start, first of all, with Paul's summons of the Ephesian elders in verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. It probably took about 3 days for the messengers to travel to Ephesus and bring these men back to Miletus. And the group that assembled there on that occasion would include the elders of the church in Ephesus. Also, apparently Luke was there because in verse 15 of chapter 20, he's there. And then when they depart from Miletus in chapter 21 in verse 1, he's there. So apparently Luke was present to hear this address. And then Paul's traveling companions, mentioned in verse 4 of this chapter, they were also there. So there was a considerable sized group of men assembled on this occasion. But Paul's target audience was the elders of the church in Ephesus. And what we need to see here is that there was a plurality of elders in the church. There wasn't just one elder or one pastor. There were several of them. We don't know how many, but there was more than one and probably several elders. And we know this because Paul speaks in the second person plural all the way down through the address, verses 18, 28, and 34. He says, you yourselves know. And then he speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers in the plural. Plurality of elders was the norm in the New Testament churches. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every city. And then Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy wrote to the overseers and deacons, overseers plural. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul directed Titus to appoint elders in every city there in Crete. So this was the norm in Paul's day. It continues to be the norm today. Churches ideally ought to have more than one elder, more than one pastor, a plurality of elders. Further, if you look at verse 17 and then at verse 28, you'll notice that all elders, presbyteros, verse 17, are overseers, episkopos, verse 28, are pastors, poimen, verse 28. It's actually the verb for shepherd, poimeno, but the noun is poimen. All elders are overseers, are pastors. Three titles that all refer to one and the same office. And we can see from this, there's no rank among them. There's no senior pastor there in Ephesus, and then an assistant pastor, and then a youth pastor. And if someone chooses to use those titles, that's fine, as long as you and other people understand clearly what you mean by them. And as long as we understand that there's no rank of authority within the elders. There's no biblical warrant for a single elder or a single pastor doing everything, or a single pastor perched on top of a hierarchical pyramid, and he's like the head honcho. He's the boss, and he tells all the other elders what to do. There's no biblical warrant for this. And we can go to the opposite extreme. There's no biblical warrant for an artificial leveling of these men either. Somebody might say, well, we have a plurality of elders here. Well, we're all on the same level, and there's this artificial leveling of them. They don't all have the same gifts. They don't all have the same experience. They don't all have the same wisdom. And so some of them are going to have greater measures of usefulness in some settings than others. So there's going to be differences among them, but not differences in rank and authority. It's one thing to recognize that some are more proficient because of their gifts and their experience and their graces and their wisdom, more proficient at these things than these other things. But that's not saying that those individuals have more authority, or that individual has more authority over the others. So there's a plurality of elders. This is the norm in the churches. That's Paul's summons of the Ephesian elders. Now we come secondly to Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, verses 18 through 35. Paul's address. The basic theme of Paul's address here is faithfulness in the ministry. And this is clear because Paul speaks about his own faithfulness. We'll see this. He talks about his own example, and then he charges these men to do the same, charges them to be faithful in their ministries. And there are at least three discernible sections in Paul's address. First of all, notice Paul's past ministry in verses 18 through 21. Paul's past ministry, verse 18. When they had come to them, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, first of all, begins with their knowledge, what they knew. He reminds these men of what they knew about his past ministry. And he reminds them of at least five things about his ministry, five things that characterized his ministry. The first was consistency. Verse 18, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, from the beginning, how I was with you the whole time. And then he goes on with all the rest. So there was consistency in the apostles' ministry. And there's a lesson here for all of us. No matter what we do, our jobs, in our homes, business, church, whatever we do, whatever role we occupy, the things we will most be remembered for are the things that we consistently did. It's not the occasional really great things and then the occasional mess ups. Those are not the things we'll be remembered for. We'll be remembered primarily for the things we did with consistency. And so that's what Paul reminds them of, his consistency. And then there's a second thing he reminds them of, his humility. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, not just a little bit of humility, but all humility. Can you imagine reminding somebody of all your humility? But he would dare not do that unless it was true. Unless those men would say, yes, yes, he was with us in all humility. A third thing is tears. Verse 19. Were these tears of suffering, tears of compassion? They were probably both. And maybe other tears as well. But here's the point here. Paul was not a cool, unfeeling minister. And then a fourth thing, trials. Trials marked his ministry. Trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. We've seen this before in chapter 9. We'll see it again in chapter 23. Paul was aware that the Jews hated him and they wanted to kill him. There were trials in the ministry. And then the fifth thing was faithful preaching. This is the fifth thing that marked his ministry. Faithful preaching, verses 20 and 21. Paul's ministry of the word was marked by boldness. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And the word there for shrink is the idea of cowering back, like a coward, shrinking back from your responsibility, shrinking back from danger. Paul didn't do that. He wasn't a coward. The fear of man didn't alter the manner of his preaching, and it didn't alter the content of his preaching. He was bold. And then another thing, his ministry was marked by diligence. Diligence. He taught publicly and from house to house. He wasn't just hanging around, wasting time. He was always teaching publicly and from house to house. Now, today we don't live in close proximity to each other like they did there in Ephesus. You know, Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, he would sometimes visit maybe seven homes in one evening, catechizing them. Because they all lived next to each other. You come out of this house, go in the next one, then go in the next one. So he covered a lot of territory, even in one evening. We live far away from each other. But we do have faster methods of transportation. And we do have Zoom. So those are ways that we can implement this. Public teaching as well as private teaching from house to house. The point is he was diligent. Paul was diligent in the ministry. And then note finally what he mentions here. The content of his preaching, verse 21, this is what Paul preached, repentance toward God and faith in Christ. And we had occasion to note this, was it last week or just recently? These are the two things. What is it that we aim for people to do? We want them to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what we aim for, repentance and faith. And this is what Paul preached. As in Corinth, Paul had consistently and faithfully and primarily preached Christ crucified. I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was his central message, like we heard Paul Washer today. The same thing over and over again, because this is what we're to preach. Paul focused on this central message, and this is what gospel ministers today should focus on, primarily the gospel. And to the degree that a man departs from these central truths and this central message, to that degree, he departs from the apostolic model. And then you're on dangerous ground at that point. So Paul reviews his past ministry. And these men knew these things were so. And then Paul comes in the second place to his future plans. And these are described in verses 22 to 27. His future plans. Look at verse 22. Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So Paul moves from their knowledge, what they knew about him, now to his knowledge, what he knows about himself. He doesn't know the specifics, but he does know that prison and hardship await him. Trouble is awaiting him in Jerusalem. The same Holy Spirit who warns him in every city warns him now that hardship and trial are awaiting them there in Jerusalem. And that Spirit also compels him now to continue to travel to Jerusalem. So he knows there's trouble in the future, but he isn't concerned for his own life. He isn't concerned merely for self-preservation, but he's concerned to finish his course and to fulfill his ministry and complete the task that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to him. And that is to bear witness to the good news of the gospel. Look at verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And again here, the gospel is front and center. This was the ministry that Christ gave him, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. For Paul, there was no higher priority than to fulfill this ministry he had received from Jesus. Not even his own life was more important. He had a task given to him by the Lord Jesus. He must fulfill that task. And Paul knew something else. Verse 25. Now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Now at this point, there's a jolt. There's a wave goes through the room. You can imagine it. This man is telling them these things, speaking about these different things relative to ministry. And he tells them, I'm not going to see your faces again. And it's Paul's knowledge that he won't see them again that adds some pointed finality to this occasion. You can almost see him sit up in their chairs. And then finally, Paul knew that God would not hold him responsible if any of them perished eternally. Look at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul here declares his innocence. He was conscious of ministerial integrity. Not ministerial perfection, but ministerial integrity. He was conscious of his innocence. And he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. His words remind us a bit of Ezekiel the prophet. And you don't need to turn there in your Bible. I'm going to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 33 and read some particular verses that I have in mind. Ezekiel chapter 33, his words remind us very much of the words of Ezekiel. Chapter 33 and verse 2. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of that land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood is going to be on his own head. And then he says in verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he still perishes in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now that's not difficult to understand, is it? There's a sword of judgment coming into the land. And then there's a watchman. His job is to say, the sword is coming, and to sound the horn and blow the trumpet. And if he does that, then the people need to respond. If they respond, they'll be saved. If they don't respond, their blood is on their own hands, not the watchman. But if the watchman sees a sword coming and he doesn't blow the trumpet and they perish, their blood is on his hands. And if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that the trumpet is sounded all the time. That sword that Ezekiel was talking about, that was a sword that prefigures a greater sword, a greater judgment that's on the way right now. The big one has not come yet. And you know this, you've heard this many times, not just from me, but others that preach in this place. Judgment is coming. God is going to break in to history. And he's going to interrupt every plan, every schedule, every routine, every agenda is going to be upended and overturned. We make our plans. Well, I'm going to do this and this. I look at my planner. I'm going to do this and this and this today. And no, God is going to break in and he's going to bring judgment. Judgment is coming. And you are and I are not ready to face God in judgment apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the trumpet is sounded. Flee from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming. Flee from that wrath. And there's only one place of safety from that wrath. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wrathful God is also a God of great mercy. Because he gives his own son, to die for a bunch of guilty rebels. God is so loving and so merciful. And so flee from this coming judgment. If you don't, your blood will be upon you. And Paul, he knew that he was free from the blood of all men. He knew that. How did he know that? He knew it because of verse 27. He says, because in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Verse 26 was true because verse 27 was true. And so it is today. If preachers would be free from the blood of all men today, then they need to declare the whole counsel of God. Not just their favorite passages or their favorite themes and topics. Not just what they know people want to hear. Not that. Or personal hobby horses. All of us have our personal hobby horse, don't we? And so the minister of the gospel, he must declare the whole counsel of God, not just his personal hobby horse. He certainly must declare things that he finds disturbing to his own soul. And what a temptation for gospel ministers. They come across a passage and, ooh, boy, that's disturbing to me. I think I'm going to skip over that or skip by that. No, gospel ministers must declare the whole counsel of God. Not just the things that they're comfortable with, or things that they understand, or things that they are able to explain to others, but the whole counsel of God. Now, how does the whole counsel of God square with what I just said a couple minutes ago about Christ crucified and repentance and faith and the message of the gospel? And that's what we declare. It almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? That we declare Christ crucified, just the gospel, now it's the whole counsel of God. How do those things square? Well, in this way. Paul didn't take a minimalist approach to preaching. And we know this. Just read the letters. He preached a wide variety of doctrinal truths. And the purpose of every one of those truths is to bring us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every truth of Scripture, if it's properly taught and properly understood and properly applied, has an evangelistic intent. It ought to have an evangelistic impact. It should serve to bring us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's plan, future plans. He continues on to Jerusalem, and he's going to continue doing what he had done in the past. He's going to declare the whole counsel of God, so that he might finish his course and the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. Now we come thirdly and finally to Paul's present charge. His present charge. This is in verses 28 to 35. He's looked back upon his ministry in Ephesus, which these men knew, and he's looked ahead to the sufferings and the separation that await him in Jerusalem. And now he brings a solemn charge, a present charge to the Ephesian elders in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Basically, Paul charges these men to keep watch. They're called to take care of the flock. That's the work that Christ gives them to do. And to do that, and to do it effectively, they first must keep watch over themselves. Be on guard for yourselves, as well as the flock, that the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer over. And Paul said something similar to Timothy about that. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Pay close attention to yourself, and then you're able to minister to others. So Paul is calling these men at the outset, calls them to personal inspection and self-examination. Be on guard for yourselves. Pay attention to yourself. Because nobody can shepherd anybody else unless he's shepherding himself first. And this has a wide variety of applications. Any position of leadership, whether it's a business or the church or a nation, whatever it might be, a family, you've got to shepherd yourself first. Parents cannot be effective in bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord unless they themselves are under that discipline and instruction. You and I have to be under that discipline and instruction before anybody else will under our charge. So Paul charges these men to feed the flock of God. He doesn't say, well, advance your own ministries, advance your own name, advance your own reputation, but take care of the flock of God. Care for the flock. And as they take up this solemn task, they would do well to remember the peculiar identity of the flock that they care for. How is it described here? It is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Or as it might be translated, with the blood of his own. That's literally how it reads. The idea might be the blood of his own son, or the blood of Christ. God doesn't have blood, does he? We know that. God in his raw deity, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He has blood in Christ, but he doesn't have blood in his raw deity. Jesus, the incarnate God, purchased the church with his own blood. Now that seems simple enough, but if you really think about it, there's all kinds of issues come together here. He purchased the church. Jesus purchased the church. God purchased the church with his own blood. A number of issues are raised by this text, and various explanations are offered to attempt to address these issues. I'm going to give you what I think is the best explanation for these things. First of all, here's a question. Has Christ purchased every single person in the church without exception? I mean, that's what it says, right? Has Christ purchased every single person in the church without exception? Had Christ purchased Ananias and Sapphira? And so to answer that question, you've got to ask a couple of other deeper questions. First of all, what is the church? What's your conception of the church? And for many people, the church is just some invisible group of people in all ages, the true believers, the true saints. And Jesus died for them. And whatever that is, that group of saints, it has little or nothing to do with what we see here this morning, the local church. Or it has little or nothing to do with the universal church, which is just the sum total of the local churches. So what is the church? What is your conception of the church? That's one question. And then here's another question. The nature of Jesus' death on the cross. Does Jesus die on the cross merely to make people savable? Or does he actually save them by his death on the cross? See, so this simple statement here is not so simple. It's fraught with all kinds of tensions. So I would answer it this way. Has Jesus purchased every single person in the church? Of course not. No more than every single person in the church is in union with him by faith. Some are in the church, some aren't. right? On every membership role, ideally, they're all believers in Christ. That's the way it ought to be. But in the real world, not everybody who's a church member is really saved. They're not in saving union with Jesus Christ. Now, let's flip it around a little bit. Neither are we to think that every person outside the church is outside of Christ. Because there are some people outside the church, they're true believers. And they're in union with Christ by faith. They should be in the church, but they're not. They're outside the church. Some outside the church aren't in Christ, most. But there are some outside the church who are in Christ. So how are we to understand Paul's words that God purchased the church with his own blood? In this way, this is my explanation. You might not like it, but this is my explanation. It makes the most sense to me. I believe that Paul is speaking here in ideal terms. Ideally, all who are in the church are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ideally, all who are in the church are in saving union with him. Ideally, all who are in the church are purchased by his own blood. Ideally. And then further, we can carry a little bit further. Some who are outside the church belong inside the church. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in saving union with him, and therefore they are purchased by his blood, but they belong inside the church. So Paul's talking here about what ought to be. Christ has purchased the church with his own blood. For me, that's the best explanation. And if we take it that way, at least two practical, very practical lessons follow from this. Number one, don't rest in church membership as a basis of your acceptance with God. If you're hoping in that, you're done. Because church membership doesn't save. Affiliation with the church, identification with the church, that's not what saves. Jesus saves. The really important thing is union with Christ. You dare not rest in church membership, affiliation with the church. Whether you're Roman Catholic or whether you're a Methodist or you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist, whatever you are, you dare not rest in your affiliation with the church, a connection with the church. That doesn't save anybody. And then there's a second lesson we can draw from this. If you are a professing believer in Christ and you're not a church member, you ought to be. You should get into the place where you belong. We don't just accept these abnormalities in life. Well, here's the visible church and here's the true believers and those circles are apart. We let them drift apart. No, our aim is to push those things and get them as close together as we can in this life. It's a tension between the real and the ideal. And if you're outside the church and you're a true believer and you're not a church member, you ought to be a church member. That's where you belong. Elders should watch over the flock because they've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And that should bump up the importance of this task in the mind of any thinking pastor. I should take care of the church because the church is purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, there's another reason why elders should watch over the flock. And it's because of the threat of false teachers. This is in verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is something else Paul knows. Paul knows that after he leaves, wolves are going to come in from without and they're going to seek to ravage the flock. And also perverse men will rise up from within, distorting the truth in order to induce people to follow them. And for this reason, these elders must be on guard. Verse 31, therefore, be on the alert. Be on the alert. And then again, he draws attention to his own example. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Notice Paul's ministry was comprehensive. It was to all the flock. Each one was admonished. None were to be neglected. And he admonished them with tears. He didn't admonish them in some cold, unfeeling way, but it was with tears. I don't know that I've ever had a pastor ever counseling me or admonishing me while they're weeping. But can you imagine that?
I mean, that would hit you powerfully, wouldn't it? If the man is weeping while he's pleading with you and counseling with you. And of course, anytime you get counseled, the pastor doesn't have to weep. You know that. But the point is, he was not unfeeling in his ministry to the people. And then finally, he commends them to God, verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul commends them to the grace of God, by which alone they will be able to fulfill the charge that he's given to them. No human being is capable of fulfilling this charge apart from the grace that God supplies. Without the grace of God, we're powerless to do these things. And then once again, Paul reminds them of his example of working hard. Verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul sounds a little bit like Samuel the prophet. You might remember when Saul had just been anointed as king, and Samuel is passing off the scene, and he says to the people, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Samuel had taken nothing wrongfully from the people of God. Paul can say the same thing here now. He had not stolen from the people of God. Now, he worked, supported himself. By trade, he was a tent maker. He could have asked for support. 1 Corinthians 9, Luke chapter 10, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Those who preach the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He could have asked for that, but he didn't. He went the extra mile and supported himself and didn't take anything wrongfully from the people of God. No one could charge Paul with being a hireling. No one could charge Paul with trying to get rich by preaching the gospel. Oh, what a contrast there is between this sketch and what we see in our own day. I mean, you know, our generation is rife with men that want to get rich off the people of God. Rip off the senior citizens, selling them bottles of anointing oil and prayer hankies and all kinds of things, and supposedly praying for them and taking their money that they can't afford. Getting rich off the sheep, fleecing the sheep, getting rich through the gospel. But you see, Paul was immune to pressure that some pastors face because they're concerned about their next paycheck or they're concerned about the parsonage where they live. There's a temptation to water down the truth and not say things that are going to rock the boat. The picture in my mind when I've seen this with certain situations, it's like it's not a very flattering analogy, but it's like a dog in the backyard and there's a stake and a chain, and the dog can wander around within this area, but he better not transgress those bounds because there's powerful people and powerful families in the church. If he transgresses those bounds, he's in trouble. And so he just stays in his own territory. Now, Paul didn't face that temptation because he was self-supporting, and he would not water down the gospel in order to keep a paycheck. By example of hard work, he demonstrates the principle of giving. It's better to give than to receive. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who went about doing good. So we've seen Paul's summons of the Ephesian elders, his address to the Ephesian elders. Now, thirdly and finally, his departure from the Ephesian elders. Verses 36 to 38. Look at verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. It was a tearful parting. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. They loved the apostle. He loved them. And what grieved them the most was the fact they're never going to see him again. He said this.
And he's probably right. We're never going to see this man again. And they were grieved. So we've seen Paul's summons, Paul's address, and Paul's departure. Let's attempt to make some practical use of all this. And I have seven things here. Seven things, if I counted correctly. First of all, why is this important? Why are these things important? Here's a job description of a pastor. This is what a pastor looks like according to the Bible. Someone says, so what? Why should I care about this as a Christian? Why should I be concerned about this as a church member? Why is this important? Well, at the very least, God's people should be familiar with these things. Most people in the world, they're not thinking about this. People you rub shoulders with on the street or at work, they're not thinking about this. And some of them say, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Really? Well, if you love Jesus, do you love his church? I'm not sure you love Jesus if you don't love his church and you're not thinking about these kind of things. At the very least, Christians, church members, should be familiar with these things so that they will know what to look for in a pastor. If Ephesians 4 and verse 12 is true, that Christ, the head of the church, gives gifts to the church, then you and I had better know what those gifts look like. We might be getting a gift and not know what it looks like. We need to know what a pastor is so we can recognize Christ's gifts to the church. We need to know what a pastor is so that we can recognize men for ministry, that only those who are called and qualified by the Lord Jesus Christ will occupy the office, so that we can maintain standards for ministry, so there isn't erosion and decline and deterioration. We need to know these things so that we'll know what to expect from a pastor, so that we're not coming to Pastor so-and-so with our set of presuppositions that really are disconnected from the Bible, and we're expecting all these things, or vice versa. He's coming to you with a bunch of things that are disconnected from the Bible. We need to know what to expect from a pastor so that we'll be liberated from our subjective ideas about what a minister is supposed to be like. So that our judgments will be based on Scripture, not our personal preferences. So that we'll understand that pastors are not social workers. They're not psychotherapists. They're not educators. They're not facilitators. They're not administrators. They are shepherds of Christ's sheep. And as shepherds of Christ's sheep, they're called to tend and feed and protect the flock. All the flock, verse 28. Each one, verse 31. None are to be overlooked. They should know these things. God's people should know these things so that they'll be able to recognize when God has his hand upon a man for ministry. Recognize a call for the ministry. You know, maybe God is calling you to the ministry. Or maybe you know someone that God may be calling to the ministry. Well, you should know these things so you can recognize whether or not God is calling you to the ministry. Elders do not appoint themselves. We see that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. They are called and qualified by the Holy Spirit. The Christian ministry isn't a job that one applies for. Well, I think I want to be a pastor, so I'm going to go off to school and get my degree, and then I'm going to apply like I'm applying for a job. It doesn't work like that. This is a calling from Christ. The Holy Spirit makes a man an overseer in the church. It's a divine calling. And if you name the name of Christ, you say, well, these things really aren't very important to me. They ought to be important. They should be important. If you love the church, Christ loved the church and died for the church. He loved the church. You should love the church too. That's the first thing. A second thing, second whole set of applications we can draw out of this has to do with the importance and the necessity of pastoral exhortation. There's a big assumption in this whole passage. Paul is assuming he's exhorting these men, and he's assuming that what he has to say to them is going to make a difference. He doesn't have such a view of the sovereignty of God and the fact that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that he doesn't need to say anything or bring exhortation. Everything will work out fine in the end. No, he comes with the assumption, I should exercise these men and my exhortation will make a difference. He doesn't have a hands-off approach to these men and what he's urging them to do. They should not have a hands-off approach to ministry, pastoral ministry.
When a pastor comes with exhortation, he comes with the assumption, what I have to say, insofar as it's scriptural and appropriate, under the blessing of God, I trust it will make a difference. And I should bring this exhortation. That's how he comes in approaching the sheep. Now, this does not justify him meddling. We can take this to an extreme, can't we? The pastor exhorts the people. He's not justified in meddling in their private concerns, things he has no business meddling with, micromanaging their lives, intruding into the personal affairs of God's people. And you probably have seen this before and heard about it before. So when I'm talking about pastoral exhortation, I'm not talking about meddling like a cult, meddling in the private affairs of God's people. The fact is, when all is said and done, there are times when pastors have to come with exhortation. They've got to come with counsel. There are things that they have to say to you if they're going to be faithful to your soul. And if they do that, don't bristle. This is not easy for any of us. To have someone come to us and deal with things that at times are uncomfortable and close to the bone. But past